Well, welcome you in the Saviour's name this morning to our adult Bible class, and we welcome those who are watching online as well. We're going to turn this morning to John chapter 10, please, for a reading. John chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 22. So John chapter 10, and we'll commence our reading at verse 22. So let's hear the word of our God. It says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 38, and we'll look to the Lord to bless us even as we gather around his word this morning and continue on in our study. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we do come before thee in the name of Christ. We thank thee for the one who is co-equal and co-eternal, and yet, Lord, in the fullness of time, was made of the woman and made under the law. We thank thee for the Son of God who became the Son of Man. Rejoice in his glorious person, those two distinct natures, both God and man. And we thank thee, Lord, that he is forever the God-man. And he is at thy right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And that intercession is on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. We thank thee for atonement made. We thank thee we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather this morning around your word, around your truth. We thank thee for a redemptive revelation. We thank thee for the scarlet thread of the blood of the Lamb, which runs there from Genesis right through to Revelation. And as we consider thy truth, thy word, O God, I pray that thou would give us help this morning. Remember our Sunday school, or all our Bible classes. We pray that as the word is opened, that thou would bless it to the hearts of the boys and girls. That thou would, O God, imbibe in their souls the living word of the living God, that it would bring forth fruit unto salvation. O Lord, we look to thee. We look for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the one who is the author of the book, to come and to give us understanding, to open up our own limited abilities, O God, and give us the aid and help that we need. And we pray, O God, that thou would bless us even as we wait around your truth this morning. So thank thee for thy grace to us already this day. We thank thee for a day that reminds us of a living Christ. And we come to worship and praise thy holy name. So give help, we pray, that this will be a blessing, an encouragement, a means of sanctifying and building up thy people. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now we come again to our series on bibliology. And we have thought about the doctrine of revelation, God is, and he has made himself known. We also have considered a two-part message on the inspiration of Scripture, the main points, the main views, the main texts, the main historical positions, and the main significance of inspiration. It is because the Scripture is inspired that a number of other doctrines flow out of that foundational truth, and we're going to consider them in the coming weeks. This morning we're going to think about the authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. We live in an age when there is ever decreasing respect for authority, whether that's authority in the home, in the classroom, or in society in general. Man, as he was created under authority. He was not self-governing, he was not self-determining, but rather Adam was subject to the commands of God. He was under divine authority. And commands, I might add, were not to hold man down or to impoverish his existence, but rather commands that protected him and were for his good. Aversion to authority is really an expression and symptom of the sinful human heart. Now, the idea of a religious authority in matters of faith and practice is even harder for the sinner to submit to, never mind authority in the home, in the classroom, or in society. And this authority over the heart and mind and over a person's life and entire existence, well, it's even especially harder for the sinner to submit to when that religious authority is a religion's book. You see, if one believes, for example, the Bible is merely a human book written long ago, then it's easy to dismiss it as a book of little relevance and value in our day, one that has no authority over us concerning how we are to live and what we are to believe. And it is a departure from the authority of the Scriptures that has led to all the symptoms that we see in society today, that is an increasing sinful and wicked society, when men are doing that which is right in their own eyes. And the need of the hour is a call to a return to the authoritative, objective revelation that God has given, a return to the Holy Scriptures. From the Garden of Eden to the experience of Job, to the temptation of Christ, to the present day, Satan has tried to move man away from submission to the authority of God and His Word. It was a direct attack on the authority of the Word of God that the devil came to Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. And he's still the same today. And if he can't do it by direct enticement or challenge, he will attempt to do it through all manner of subtlety and deception. And that is why we must be careful not to embrace new revelations, for such undermined both the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. We simply affirm with the chorus, the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. So this morning we're going to consider the authority of Scripture, and under two broad headings this morning. So the authority of Scripture. Firstly, biblical authority thoroughly analyzed. Biblical authority thoroughly analyzed. To begin with, I should define what I mean by the word authority. Authority can be defined as the right to issue commands and demand obedience. And there are different ways in which we know authority to be exercised, even in this world. There's oligarchy. And you've heard about this in the news with the Russian oligarchs. But oligarchy, which is authority exercised by a powerful few. Then there is democracy. That's authority exercised by the representative will of the majority. There is hereditary, that's authority exercised by those in a specific family. There is despotic, that's authority exercised by one or more with or by evil intent. And then there is personal, that's authority exercised by the individual. Now God has personal sovereign authority. And according to the Scriptures, this is something that ultimately belongs to the God of the Bible and to Him alone. He is the one who is in absolute control of all things. King Nebuchadnezzar, he gave testimony to the unique authority of the Lord God of Israel, in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. When he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God has personal sovereign authority. And Scripture has inherent authority because it is the Word of God. Now, God's own personal authority, it's not inherited. It's not inherited. There's a difference in those words. There is inherent, and then there is inherited. And God did not inherit authority. He did not receive it. He did not win it. He did not seize his authority, but has authority by the very virtue and the nature of his being. And as such, Scripture's authority, it is also not derived, meaning that it does not get its authority from any individual or from any church. Its authority arises directly from its divine origin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it states, the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon any testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Divine authorship is the reason why Scripture is authoritative. Its authority is absolute because God's authority is absolute. And Scripture is His personal word to us. To say that the Bible is authoritative is to say that it holds a final word. Not science, human reason, human experience, or popular opinion. Scripture always has the final word. There is no higher authority to appeal to than God and His Word. In Hebrews chapter 6, if you turn there and you see that God is the highest authority, Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 13, we read there, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, if an appeal to some might say some higher authority, say historical accuracy or logical consistency, were used to prove that the Bible is God's Word, well then the Bible itself would not be our highest or absolute authority. It would be subordinate to the authority of the thing to which we appeal to prove it is the Word of God. But the Bible self-attests to the fact of its own authority. We don't need to appeal to anything outside of Scripture, whether that is historical accuracy, logical consistency, archaeology, nature, any of those things. Not even own personal testimony, how it's affected our lives. But the Scripture is self-attesting to its own authority. Now, as the doctrine of biblical authority, as I said, necessarily flows out from the doctrine of inspiration, many of the proof texts used to establish divine inspiration are also used concerning biblical authority. And I'm not going to turn up those previous verses that we have looked at to prove inspiration, and they also then, therefore, by inference, prove biblical authority. But Scripture also repeatedly testifies to its own authority in other ways as well, not just proof texts. For example, we are told that the people of Israel were supposed to have learned to accept the absolute authority of God's Word as a result of 40 years spent wandering in the wilderness. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Later on, Moses, he taught about the prophetic office through which God would speak to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. And those verses, of course, they have their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there we learn that the Word of God is spoken through the prophets, was understood to have the authority of God Himself. And to disobey the word of the prophets was to disobey the word, or to disobey God himself. There's many examples of this in Scripture, disobeying a prophet, disobeying God himself. But one will suffice for this morning. Consider the example of King Saul, in whom the Lord commanded through the prophet Samuel to go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But Saul did not obey. And we read of Samuel's confrontation of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and the verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And you'll have heard these words and you know these words. But the Lord, it says here, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because, listen, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." That was his sin, and here's his judgment for his sin. "He hath also rejected thee from being king." From being king. So we see that Scripture in this way itself attests to its own authority, authority of the Word of God. It's beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus, he has highly esteemed the Old Testament and constantly submitted to its authoritative revelation. He said in John 10, and we read it this morning, John 10, verse 35, the end of that verse, "The Scripture cannot be broken." In other words, it cannot be made null and void. It cannot be set aside. It is authoritative. He taught that the Scriptures bore witness to him, and he himself bore witness to them. And because they are the words of God, Christ, he affirmed their complete reliability in the whole and in the smallest part. You know, it's interesting to note that the Old Testament Scriptures, they are the only writings that the Savior ever quoted. And when he did, it was never as a basis of discussion, but it was always to settle a point at issue. And here we see the point at issue was his messiahship. And he goes into the Old Testament as the authoritative final word in that controversy. But we could take another example of how Christ appealed to the Old Testament Scriptures and affirmed them as being authoritative. Never for a point of discussion, but always to settle the debate. You turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 4 to 6. And again, there's another discussion, debate that's brought before him by the Pharisees. We see in verse 3. They came tempting him. "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And then verses 4 to 6, we have very important words, especially in our own day and generation, when it comes to same-sex marriage, monogamous marriage, divorce, or gender transitioning. Here is the final word in all those issues. What does the Lord say? And he, verse 4, "And he," that is Christ, "answered and said unto them, Have ye not read?" So he's appealing to the Old Testament Scriptures, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave a father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife," singular, "and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." There we have words concerning even divorce. Christ, he viewed Scripture as authoritative. Even the Son of Man, he made his appeal to Scripture. The authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. And because Christ quoted that there in the New Testament, many years after that was written in the Old Testament, we see that the Bible is unchanging throughout the ages with respect to the source of moral conduct and authority in matters of faith and practice and living our lives. The Bible is God's authoritative word.
And since it is, we are obligated. That is, man is obligated to respond to it. And our response to Scripture is identical, or man's response, I should say, is identical to his response to God himself. Therefore, we are to respond in faith and obedience, and to do otherwise, to disregard the commands of Scripture, to set them aside, as it were, to make them null and void, even though Christ says that they cannot be broken, well, it is to sin against God himself. Now, to say that the Scripture is the only infallible and final authority in matters of faith and practice, it does not mean there are no other authorities. It doesn't mean there are infallible authorities or final authorities, but it doesn't mean there's no other authorities to which we should pay heed as believers. God does invest His church, for example, with authority. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is given authority in the exercise of discipline and in preaching the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul's writing to Titus and he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." We also read of governmental authority, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God." But here is the point that needs to be underscored in our minds. It needs to be underscored. Other authorities are secondary, and their authority is derivative. They have the right to command us only insofar as what they teach and legislate conforms to the written word of God. The authority of the church, the authority of the government is subordinate to the authority of the word of God. The Bible is the final. It is the final and infallible authority. It is the only legitimate authority in matters of faith and practice. But before I move on to my second point this morning, as we're thinking here in the first place, biblical authority thoroughly analyzed, I want to point out two main categories of illegitimate authority in the Christian's life, or even in that which is called the church, the professing church, let's put it like that. There are two main categories of illegitimate authority. Number one is our own personal or individual authority. You see, there are people who think that they have some power in them, some great authority in and of themselves. They may say that it is by virtue of salvation, or it is by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit granted unto them, but they have this idea that they have some sort of authority. Some of them think that they have authority that is essentially equal to that of Christ and His apostles, so that they can do what they did, like heal the sick or raise the dead. And such people, they endeavor to exercise authority, going around supposedly binding Satan, binding demons, taking authority over disease and death. In a very brash and strange way, they often tell God what they would like for God to do. But frankly, they are commanding where they have no jurisdiction. They are commanding where they have no authority. The apostles did have great authority. It was given to them by the Lord Jesus Himself. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1, we read there that they could cast out demons. They had power over disease, and occasionally they had power over death. We know that. But there are some people who believe that they can exercise the same sort of authority, when in fact, the Scripture doesn't indicate that it ever passed beyond the apostles, that kind of authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 12, read these words. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now, if signs, wonders, and mighty deeds could be done by every believer, well then, quite frankly, they're not signs of an apostle. But those signs, that authority, was given unto them until the canon of Scripture was complete. There's other individuals, and they think that they have authority over sin, thinking that they can somehow forgive sin, that this authority is given to them. And this goes on, as you well know, in the Roman Catholic Church, where priests are told that they can somehow grant absolution to people in some way or another through some means or ceremonies or rituals or some pronouncement. They believe they have personal, individual authority to forgive sin. That's deceit. You and I, we bear no authority over the realm of spiritual darkness. As in personal authority, in and of ourselves, derived from within, we have nothing. We bear no personal authority over Satan. We have no authority over sin. We have no authority over the souls of men. We have no authority over the holy angels. We have no authority over God. God is over all, not us. We don't have that kind of personal individual authority. Now, concerning this illegitimate kind of personal authority, we must also include experiential authority. And what I mean by that is, you get people and they say this here. We're thinking maybe more into the charismatic church, not so much maybe even the Roman Catholic Church, but they would say, well, I know what the Bible teaches, but this happened to me, therefore it must be true, and so on and so forth. But that is to put experience above Scripture. There is no authority in your experience or my experience. We can't base any kind of doctrinal conclusion on experience. The final authority is the Word of God. Also, there's no room for rational authority. It's helpful to have a good mind and to use it. But human reason, at best, is limited, it's fallen, and therefore it's not authoritative. There's only one authority, and that is the Word of God. A second area of mistaken authority is what we might call ecclesiastical authority. There are many who believe that the church literally is the authority in the world in spiritual matters. This is also a lie. I suppose most notably and historically, we would again draw our attention to the Roman Catholic Church, which has tried to take all authority over the souls of men and nations by virtue of teaching that which is not in the Bible. The compendium of their tradition that is developed based on their view of apostolic succession, papal infallibility, and the continuing revelation beyond the close of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has taken its creeds, its traditions, its articles of faith, its ex cathedra pronouncements, its councils, etc., and has created what is called the magisterium. And that's a body of their authoritative teaching by which the Roman Catholic Church exercises extra biblical power over the souls of men and women. That magisterium, that body of doctrine, authoritative doctrine, it propagates things like purgatory, treasury of merit, penance, the perpetual virginity and co-redemptive work of Mary, and all those things, they're not in the Bible. And it pronounces upon men disastrous results for certain kinds of sins and treats all their sins as trivial. The Roman Catholic Church, in its own eyes, is the final authority. The only legitimate, true, and perfect interpreter of Scripture. That's what they claim. It therefore believes it has the right to command people to adhere to its dogmas and to its commands. The Eastern Orthodox Church is no better, for it claims authority over the people who are in it. Now, they basically claim that their authority is a result of the infallibility of seven church councils. The first one occurred in 325 AD in Nicaea, and the last one occurred in 787 AD in the same place. And during that period of those seven ecumenical councils that happened over those centuries, they formed the magisterium, or was formed the magisterium, the body of authoritative doctrine of the Orthodox Church, which they say is binding on the souls of men. They agree with Rome that the church, only their church, can speak infallibly in tradition and articles of faith, and that the authority of the church exists over the Scripture. So whether the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of the East, the Church of the West, that grew out of error and a departure from the Word, well, they claim that they are the final authority, the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture. But true Christianity has always said that the church is not the authority over the Word, nor is the church the authority over the souls of men. God is the final authority. All binding spiritual commands come from God through the Scripture alone. Popes have no authority. Councils have no authority. Fathers have no authority. Creeds have no authority. Articles have no authority. Traditions have no authority. And new revelations have no authority. God's Word is the final and infallible authority in matters of faith and practice. So that's biblical authority thoroughly analyzed. Well, secondly and finally this morning, I want to think biblical authority through the ages. Biblical authority through the ages. Now, this will only be a rapid look and a rapid journey through the ages to see how the Christian church has historically considered and contended for biblical authority. For its first millennium, the New Testament church affirmed and practiced the supreme authority of Scripture. But a change took place in the latter part of the Middle Ages as the Roman Catholic Church elevated other sources so that they were on par with the Scripture. Now, as we have seen, Christ affirmed the authority of Scripture. And His apostles were conscious of speaking by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. They were conscious. They spoke with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were used to give redemptive revelation, to inscripturate what God wanted and revealed unto men. They were conscious of their authority. Christians who wrote after the New Testament was completed, in those early centuries they continued to emphasize the authority of the entire Bible, the entire completed Bible. Now, of course, it's always been the case throughout the centuries, even in those very early centuries after the establishment of the New Testament church. Heretics, they tried to establish their own erroneous views. And they often did this from Scripture. From Scripture. Now, as a result of that standoff between the heretics and those who held to the faith once delivered unto the saints, well, what did the church begin to do? Well, the church began to appeal to its own authority and to tradition. In other words, they appealed to those first century Christians, those who were in contact with the apostles, even those who were maybe one generation removed from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they did, because there was a stand. The heretics were using Scripture. Those who were holding to the faith, they were also using Scripture. So there was this standoff. And so those who held to the faith, they did appeal to the churches position as it was growing and developing, that New Testament church, and also to those early believers in the first century. Now, Greg Allison, the author of the book entitled Historical Theology, he labors to make the point that, and I quote, "This practice of appealing to church authority, especially to the writings of the church fathers, was never intended to deprive Scripture of its rightful place of authority." Never intended. If you want a comparison, It's like me quoting Dr. Alan Kearns, appealing to his dictionary of theological terms. But I am not for 1 minute suggesting that Dr. Alan Kearns is the final authority. I'm just appealing to him, his writings, his learnings. And that's what they were doing there in those early centuries. It was never intended to deprive the Scripture of its rightful place of authority. But this practice, and we have to see where error grows out of, this practice of appealing to the early church fathers, it spiraled out of hand and was subject to abuse in the centuries that would follow. However, what we can say is that right up until the early part of the Middle Ages, scriptural authority was firmly established as the supreme authority in the church. Now, in the latter part of the Middle Ages, the authority of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church's canon lawyers who made pronouncements, they did launch an attack on the authority of Scripture. This development had recognized papal interpretation of Scripture as the highest authority in the church. At the time, also, oral tradition and apostolic succession began to rear its ugly head. And despite protests from pre-reformers such as John Wycliffe, the medieval Roman Catholic Church underlined its new position on authority, and I quote, "We are bound to believe and do many things that cannot be deduced from sacred Scripture alone." So the stage was set for a great theological showdown, and that brings us into the 16th century Protestant Reformation. You know, somewhere in discussing the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, one will likely hear the phrase, sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. And that's not a mere slogan, but rather it's a precise summary of one of the main issues of the Protestant Reformation. See, prior to the Reformation, it was an age of authority. There were political authorities to whose whims most of the populace was subject. There were also ecclesiastical authorities, especially the Roman Catholic Church, its clergy, its hierarchy, culminating in the Pope. Church tradition was also held to be an authority, and of course, Scripture was believed to have some authority in matters of faith and practice. Unfortunately, all too often, papal authority plus church tradition trumped Scripture's authority. And when Martin Luther realized that what the Scriptures taught didn't match what the church taught, trouble was brewing. It was likely there was other priests, and they disagreed with the church on some matter of doctrine, but most dissidents, they kept silent. Luther's temperament was different. But his revolt wasn't simply a matter of personality. His study of Scripture convinced him that the church was wrong about some of the most important doctrines, especially justification. Luther said this, "In all articles, the foundation of our faith must be God's Word alone, and without God's Word, there can be no article of faith. Since then, God wants no one to feel obligated to hold to anything not offered by Scripture, we should likewise reject all non-scriptural doctrine." And he felt compelled to protest. And his posting of the 95 Theses was not in itself unusual. Academics, they often posted theses for debates. But the contents of Luther's theses, the debates that ensued, and what was at stake were not the usual matters of medieval disputations. Eventually, Luther was brought to the Diet of Worms in April 1521 and was ordered to recant his doctrinal views about justification and about ecclesiastical and biblical authority. And his reply left no doubt to the source of authority for him. Well-known words. This is what he says, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. He, of course, wasn't the only reformer to hold to sola scriptura. John Calvin said, "A most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as it is conceded to, as is conceded to it by the consent of the Church." Now, naturally, the Roman Catholic Church, they acted quickly to counter Luther and Calvin's challenge to its authority. And their official position concerning authority was formulated at the Council of Trent, which ran from 1543 AD to 1545 AD to 1563, which stated authoritative divine revelation comes from both Scripture and tradition, and only the Church's interpretation of Scripture is to be considered authoritative. Now, since the Reformation, sola scriptura has been true of all evangelical Christians. If God, the highest authority, has given us His Word, well, it must have authority over us. However, in the modern period, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture came under attack. In the 18th century, I previously mentioned higher criticism. It undermined the Scripture as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, and also then by nature, what would flow out of that, the authority of that Word. During the 20th century, neo-orthodoxy arose. I've mentioned before Karl Barth. And his followers, they took a different view of scriptural authority from the historical position. For Barth, the Bible's authority was purely derived from its function. In and of itself, they taught that Scripture has no authority because, according to the neo-orthodox, the Scriptures, they only become the Word of God when the individual has an encounter with God through them. Now, as the 20th century has moved on, at least Western cultures increasingly imbibed the spirit of postmodernism. And I've mentioned postmodernism before. What is it? Well, postmodernism is notoriously hard to define, especially because one of the tenets of postmodernism is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But basically, postmodernists, they reject worldviews. They do not like, if you want to define what a postmodernist is, they do not like a comprehensive explanatory story for the totality of the world as it is. Now, that can be a rejection of a naturalistic worldview as well as a Christian worldview. But especially postmodernism doesn't like Christianity's worldview. A declaration that there is a God who brought all things into existence, who upholds and controls all things under His providence, and will one day bring it to an end and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. They do not like that, a comprehensive explanation that overarches everything else and makes sense out of everything that's a part of it. And the result of this type of postmodernistic thinking, what's the result of this? If there's no absolute truth, if they reject worldviews or a complete comprehensive explanatory story for how everything is and why everything is and how it all works and fits together, what's the type of this? Well, what's the result of this? Man has made himself the final arbiter of truth. He enthrones himself as his own governor. And that brings us right back into Eden. Hath God said? A rejection of God's authority. And man himself has made himself a governor. And the mood of our times is one of rampant individualism. And individualism emphasizes, well, what is true for the individual? Well, just what's true for the individual? And that usually means whatever approach to life increases enjoyment, reduces pain, suffering, inconvenience, no matter if that is contrary to authority. And this is why we see a rise in anarchy. Because it's rampant individualism. And as a result, Man does not like those things if he's pursuing individualism, those things which he determines increases enjoyment, reduces pain, suffering, and inconvenience, no matter if it's contrary to authority. Man does that, and as a result, all types of authority are rejected, especially biblical authority. They're rejected more and more, and that leads to what we are seeing in society. Lawlessness, chaos, and confusion. A world that continues to reject the objective, divine, authoritative revelation of God will continue to spiral out of control and plunge deeper and deeper into sin and moral iniquity. Man, as he was created at the beginning, for his good, for his benefit, was under divine authority. And this is the spirit of the age we're living in. The time is gone. But I want to finish with a statement from the confession with respect to biblical authority. The confession says, the supreme judge by which all controversies are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. What's the call? The call for our nation. It's a return. A return to the authority of the Word of God. And every other symptom flows out of the sinful rejection of submitting yourself to God and His Word. Biblical authority thoroughly analyzed, and biblical authority through the ages. May the Lord bless even a study to all our hearts. So let's bow in prayer just as we close this morning, and let's seek the Lord. Our God and our Father, once again we give Thee thanks and praise for Thy Word. Objective, divinely, redemptive revelation. And Lord, we willingly submit to it. Lord, we think of that rejection of the authority of your word there in Eden. The cause, the result of all the sin, the wickedness, the chaos, the confusion, the sorrow, the misery, the dismay, the death, the destruction, the disease, the war, the famine, the moral breakdown of society, all has stemmed from a rejection of the authoritative word of the living God. And Father, we live in an age where we see rejection of authority on every hand, but especially so, rejection of the authority of Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray that men and women in our land and our nation would be humbled, would be submitted, would submit themselves to the final infallible rule of faith and practice. Lord, we confess in and of ourselves we have no authority. We confess that, O God. But we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that it is unchanging and unchangeable. Lord, help us to stand by the Word. You think of our Savior who appealed to Scripture in all matters of debate. O God, not for discussion, but to settle the matter. We thank Thee, Father, for that example. And help us, Lord, yea, not to appeal to, in the final place, to human reason, to logic, to archaeology, to science, to design, to anything else, but to rest completely and wholly upon Thy Word. We thank Thee for the words of the children's chorus. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We thank the Lord for this touchstone of faith and practice. We pray that you would bless the exposition of it in this house. Help us as thy servants, the Reverend Greer and myself, to expound the Scripture, to declare what God would say, to not give our own opinions, our own thoughts, but help us to stand foursquare on Holy Scripture. Lord, bless us now as we go to the time of prayer. Bless the morning worship. Remember the word as it's gone forth to our young people and our children. Hear prayer, glorify Christ, for we pray this in his precious and his holy name. Amen.